I am very thankful to be reminded already this morning that we have no righteousness whatsoever outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what the Lord told the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah asked him, where do I begin the message of comfort? How do I comfort your people? And the Lord said, tell them they're grass. That'll be a comfort to them. Tell them they don't have anything, they can't do anything, they don't know anything, they're completely dependent upon me for everything. That'll be a comfort to them. That is God's people's comfort, isn't it? To be able to look away from ourselves and find all the hope of our salvation bound up in the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What comfort, what hope. I pray the Lord will enable us to do that. This morning, we're going to begin in Psalm 64. By way of introduction, I want to read two verses of scripture in Psalm 64, and then we'll be moving over to Psalm 146, where we were Wednesday night. So let's go to the Lord and ask his blessings on our time together. Our gracious, glorious, merciful Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to confess that we have no righteousness whatsoever in and of ourselves. That Christ Jesus the Lord is Jehovah Tsidkenu. That he is all our acceptance, all our justification, all the hope of our salvation. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased this morning to send your Holy Spirit in power, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would open the windows of heaven, that you would open your word and open our hearts and enable us to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated at thy right hand. Lord, we confess to you that we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to set our affections on the things of this world. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your forgiveness and for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort our hearts in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 64, David is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the work that he will do when he comes and accomplishes the salvation of his people by his redemptive work on Calvary's cross. And after making this declaration, he says in verse 9, "And all men shall fear God." What is it to fear God? Well, the simplest definition I know of fearing God is the fear that's in the hearts of God's people of the thought of standing in his holy presence without the Lord Jesus Christ as their advocate and as their righteousness. That is a thought that we want to perish from our minds. And so... This is that perfect love that casteth out fleshly and worldly fear and gives us a humble dependence and reverence for our God. And he says, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, and they shall wisely consider his doings. That's what we do every time we come together. We declare the work of God, and we wisely consider his doings. Man-made religion and self-righteous men are always declaring their works for God. Kind of like the man who said, what can we do to work the works of God? You know, we want to work the works of God. God's people do work his works. God works in them, causing them to will and to do after his good pleasure, but they don't take notice of that. They want to glory in the work of God. Paul asked this question in Romans. He says, where is boasting? It is excluded. We have nothing to boast in. We're here to declare the work of God. And our Lord answered that man when he wanted to know, what can I do to work the works of God? And our Lord said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And the Lord wasn't saying, you want to do the work of God, then you believe. No, what he was saying is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the work of God. It is the work of God. It gave you faith to believe on Christ. And that's our hope every time we come together, to declare his works and to be wise in considering his doings, that as Christ is lifted up, he might do a work of grace in our hearts. Look at the next verse. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. In the Lord. Those who are found in Christ and have all their righteousness in him. That's what Paul said. Oh, that I might be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by the faith and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Glory in Christ. That's who we glory in. It is by grace that he might get all the glory. So in preaching Christ, we are declaring the work of God, his work of redemption, his work of salvation. And our hope is that as he's lifted up, that he will cause us to be drawn to him, and that we will find our hope in him. All right, turn with me over, because that's the title of this message, Declaring the Work of God. The wise will consider his ways. May God be pleased to make us wise men, that we will consider the work of God. Turn with me to Psalm 146, if you will, please. Now I'll just read the first few verses, because we covered them Wednesday night. But David, in this psalm of praise, is saying, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. This praise comes from the heart. We praise him because of his work, his accomplished work, his successful work in putting away the sins of his people all by himself. While I live, while I praise the Lord, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Only the living can praise God. Only those who have been made spiritually alive have the grace in their hearts to be able to praise God. All other worship is feigned. It really is. It's just pretended worship. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Man can't help me. I can't help myself. There's not a man on the earth that can help me. I need the God man, the one mediator between God and man, to put away my sins. He's the only one that can help me. Man's breath. Look at what he says. Man can't help you. His breath goeth forth and he returneth to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Oh, men love boasting in their beauty and in their strength and in their intelligence and in their abilities. But what God is saying is that man is as frail as his next breath. How? What can you do with your breath? Blow out a candle? You know, our breath's not very strong, is it? It doesn't do much, but it gives us life. All we have to do, all the Lord has to do, is cut off our breath and we die. And our thoughts perish with us. And then he contrasts all of that by saying in verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. There's true blessedness. There's true happiness. There's true satisfaction when we have the God of Jacob as our help. When we think about the God of Jacob, we're reminded of what the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 9, when he says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, before the children were born, or before they had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, not of works. For as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, before they were ever born. And you know, the Lord goes on in Romans chapter 9 to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Is this not fair? And God goes on to say, no, I have the sovereign right to have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and to have compassion upon whom I have compassion. And God's people don't say what the what the unbeliever says about God's sovereignty and election. They don't say, well, that's not fair. They're just humbled that God would be pleased to choose them. Lord, why would you have mercy upon me, a sinner like me? And yet that's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is a God who is absolutely sovereign in salvation, who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So that Paul goes on in Romans chapter 9 to say, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Are we going to charge God with wrongdoing? Oh, no. No. We're just so very thankful. If God didn't choose Jacob, no one would be saved. Election is not a closed door to the unbeliever. It's an open door. It's the only open door that there is to heaven. If God didn't choose a people, no one would be saved. And election doesn't condemn unbelievers. Election saves those whom God has chosen. Unbelievers are condemned by God just leaving them to themselves. All the Lord has to do for any of us is just leave us alone. Leave us alone. We're born into this world spiritually dead and will remain spiritually dead if the Lord doesn't open the door of mercy and call us by our name and bring us into his presence. That's the God of Jacob. And the God of Jacob is also a God of sinners. Jacob was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. What a sinful man Jacob was. And what an extraordinary love our God has towards sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The God of Jacob saves sinners. What a glorious miracle it is when we find one who has been made a sinner, one who is able to say, I have no righteousness. I have no means of acceptance apart from the mercy and grace of God. If Christ doesn't stand in my stead, if he didn't put away my sin, if he's not my surety, if he didn't successfully save me at Calvary's cross, I won't be saved, because all I have about me is sin. Most men think that sin is just the bad things that we do, and they don't understand. We do the bad things that we do because we're sinners. We don't become a sinner because we do bad things. Sinfulness is the nature that we're born with. Separation from God. And what all does that mean? I don't know. I'm so accustomed to sin, I don't really understand the gravity of it. But I know the Lord Jesus Christ did. He understood it. And he felt the sorrow and the weight of it as only he could. And God saw the travail of his soul, and God was satisfied. God was pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ being made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Our Lord said, the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And those self-righteous Pharisees looked at our Lord sitting with publicans and sinners and said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Oh, child of God, aren't you glad that the Son of God eats with publicans and sinners? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, to be quickened is to be made alive. That's the new birth. That's the miraculous work of God's grace, whereby he takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and gives us faith to believe on Christ. He gives us eyes to see and hearts to believe. He makes us alive. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. You hath he quickened, he's made alive. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that word disobedience can also be translated unbelief. That's really the root of all sin, isn't it? Among whom also we had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our nature, and the Lord's saying, we were by nature, not in the sight of God, but by our very nature, we were just like every other unbeliever. And had the Lord left us to ourselves, we would have remained that way. But here he says, but God. Aren't you thankful for the but God? You know, you tell the unbeliever about the gospel and they say, yeah, but. And they'll deny the gospel with their buts. But here God says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, for when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Oh, he's quickened us together with Christ. When was the Lord Jesus Christ quickened? When was he quickened? When he was raised from the dead. And what our Lord's telling us there is that everyone that Christ died for raised with him and were made alive. And our regeneration is just the fulfilling in time what God had already accomplished in eternity. And so here we glory in the God of Jacob. Go back with me to our text. The God of Jacob is a God who loves sinners. That's my point. The God of Jacob is a God who loves sinners. And he loves them. He loved them, the scripture says, with an everlasting love. Never a time he didn't love them. Never a time he didn't view them and see them in Christ. Look at verse 6. Our God made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all therein that is, which keepeth truth forever. Now, when you find a word in your Bible that ends with E-T-H, that's not just 16th century King's English. It has a meaning to it. It's usually attached to either a verb or an adjective, and the meaning of it is that it is a continual action. It's not just something that happens now and quits, or something that's going to happen in the future, or something that's going to that happened in the past. It is, it speaks of that non-stop, continual action, unbroken continuity. And so when we read these words, we're reminded of when they relate to the acts of God. Our God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. The cross wasn't a plan B. Well, look what's happened. We're going to have to fix this problem. No. Our God has never changed. He's always has everything settled in all eternity. And so when the scripture says, which keepeth truth forever, this is an eternal work, isn't it? It's not that God just started keeping truth at some point. It's a continuation of his work. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being set in contrast to Satan, who the scripture says is a liar and who is the father of lies. And our Bible tells us that our God cannot lie. He keepeth truth forever. You're reminded of when our Lord was standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, he said, is it true what they say, that you're the king of the Jews? And our Lord said, for this cause came I into the world. For this purpose was I born, to bear witness unto the truth. And they that are of the truth hear my voice, and they follow me. And Pilate, I can just see him now throwing his arms up in frustration, said, truth? Truth? What is truth? No such thing as truth. Don't you know that everything is relative? There are no absolute truths. And as soon as the scripture says, as soon as he made that statement, he wasn't asking the Lord a question, what is truth? He was making a statement, truth? Because the scripture says, and immediately he left the room. He got up, walked out. He didn't wait for an answer. He didn't believe that there was any such thing as truth, and the very truth was standing before him. Our God keepeth truth forever. He has kept his Son forever. And all those that he placed in his Son, in the covenant of grace from eternity past, he keepeth. He keepeth truth forever. Our Lord said in John chapter 8, he said to the Pharisees, he said, you seek to kill me because I tell you the truth. The older I get, the more I realize men don't really want to know the truth. Not just about the gospel. They don't really want to know the truth about anything. You know, unless it suits them, unless it's to their advantage. Otherwise, you know, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies, and I'll be happy. And I can just rest my laurels in the lies that men tell. I would encourage each of us to come before God, and as sincerely as you are able, ask the Lord to show you the truth. Just show you the truth. Lord, if I'm holding to anything that's not true, take it away. I want to know the truth. Now, our Lord said, if you know the truth will set you free. Christ Jesus, the Lord, is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by him. He's the truth of God. And here's the work of God. He keepeth ETH, truth, forever, forever. Always has, always will. Look at verse 7 in our text, which executeth judgment for the oppressed. Now, who are the oppressed? Who are the oppressed? Are you oppressed? God made you to be a sinner. There's a certain amount of oppression that you experience every day when you cry out for mercy. Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. The sinner. I've got such unbelief left in my flesh, Lord. It's the sin that doth so easily beset me. I am so prone to wander from the God that I love. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. Through Christ Jesus, I am free. Lord, if you don't set me free, I'm going to be oppressed. I'm going to bear the burden of my sin. That's why the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. A lot of people laboring to deliver themselves from the weight of their sin, but they haven't yet become heavy laden. The heavy laden means you can't labor anymore. It means you have a weight on you that you can't, that's disabled you. You are completely unable to do anything about your sin problem. And here's what our Lord says. Look, he executeth judgment for the oppressed. Now here again, we find this ETH at the end of a verb. Our Lord didn't just do it one time. He did it on the cross, accomplishing in time what he had already purposed in all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ put away the sins of his people. He suffered the full punishment of the wrath of God. He satisfied God's law. He fulfilled the law and justice of God on Calvary's cross when he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." God executed judgment at Calvary's cross. Past tense, but that's not what this says here. It says he executeth judgment. What the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross had been purposed of God from eternity past. That's why the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God executed in time what he executeth in eternity. And he continues to executeth that work of grace. Every time one of his children come before his throne of grace, seeking help and mercy and grace in their time of need. Every single time we come, he executeth judgment. He reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. And he gives us the hope of our sin having been put away. It's already forgiven. His justice is already satisfied. His law is already fulfilled. Our God continues to executeth judgment. Aren't you thankful for that? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the reason for everything. God didn't find man fallen in the garden and think, well, now I've got to come up with a plan. You know, religious people love to talk about a plan of salvation. God doesn't have plans. He doesn't have plans. He's not like me and you. He has a purpose. And he's always had a purpose. And his purpose has always been to glorify himself through the death of his son on Calvary's cross for sinners. That's always been his purpose. You know, men talk about theories, don't they? They talk about the theory of evolution or the theory of relativity, or they've got their string theory or their quantum theory. And now if you listen to scientists, they're looking for the theory of everything. Have you heard that? They're looking for the theory of everything. Something that'll tie it all together. And all they have is theories. The child of God knows the reason for everything. We don't live on theories. We have the very infallible Word of God to tell us what the reason for everything is. And the reason for everything took place on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. That was the reason for everything. And it was God's purpose and God's reason from eternity past. And it will be God's purpose and God's reason for eternity future. He executeth eternally. You know, you think about it like this, particularly here, not every time the ETH is mentioned is it an eternal tense, but here it is. Here it is. It's not past, present, or future. It's the eternal tense. He executeth judgment. No fear of the wrath of God. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, is our propitiation. He's made God propitious. There's no more fury, no more fire, no more judgment, no more justice to be exacted. The Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied all of that. God continues to executeth judgment in the hearts of his people every time they find themselves struggling with sin. They come before the throne of grace and they find their hope in God having executeth judgment. Notice also in this verse, these are the works of God, brethren. And the wise man consider what he has done. What do we have to do with God executing judgment? Nothing. We don't have anything to do with that. It was God's purpose from eternity past. It was God's pleasure to accomplish it at Calvary's cross. It is God's grace that makes it effectual to our hearts even now. And it'll be to God's glory for all eternity that he executeth judgment. And notice next in this same verse, which giveth food to the hungry. Again, we have this ETH. He continues to do an unending, continual action. He giveth food to the hungry. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who have been made hungry by the grace of God. Those who, like the prodigal, have tried eating the husk that the swine do eat in man-made religion and found it to be dry and tasteless and hard to chew and harder yet to swallow. You tried that, haven't you? Some of you have. God did for you what he did for that prodigal son when you came to yourself and you said, oh, I've got to go home to my father's house. His servants have bread to eat. He giveth food to the hungry. Those who have tried the sweets of this world and have found them to provide nothing but a sugar high and then after that a crash. Oh, the bling of this world, the glitter of it fades quickly, doesn't it? When God makes you hungry for Christ, those things cannot feed your soul. Those who have and continue to try satisfying their soul by eating on rotten flesh and only to find out themselves to be sick of loathe themselves. That's what God said. When God's people find themselves in sin, they loathe themselves. They say, oh, God have mercy. You see, these are the hungry, aren't they? They've tried religion. They've tried the things that the world has to offer in terms of material possessions. And they've tried sin and they come up hungry. They can't find any satisfaction. That's a work of grace because your friends and your family members are perfectly content with that, aren't they?
They're content with the husk that the swine do eat. They're content with accumulating material wealth. They're content with the indulging in the pleasures of their flesh. They're not hungry. They're not hungry. Only God's people will not be filled with those things. And the Lord gives grace to those whom he makes to be hungry. He makes them hungry so he can feed them is what he does. He does that. He makes them hungry so he can feed them. And how does he feed us? He feeds us with Christ. My body is your meat indeed. He feeds us when we're able, through the eyes of faith, to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that that is all my righteousness before God. To look at the death, my blood is your drink indeed. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, there's no life in you. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we look to his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross as the only covering of our sin before God. And our souls are, oh Lord, there's where my peace is. Christ is my all. He's my life. He's my satisfaction. He's... and this is a paradox that only the child of God can understand. I think there might be an article in your bulletin this morning to this effect, but we're hungry and we're full at the same time, aren't we? We're content to have the Lord Jesus Christ as all our righteousness before God. And we dare not look anywhere else. And we dare not listen to anyone else. Christ is everything we need. And yet, we desire for more of him. We look through a glass darkly now, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But then face to face, and I will be satisfied, David said, when I awake in his likeness. In the meantime, I want to know him more. I want to know more about him. I want to be more faithful to him. I want a clearer understanding of who he is and what he's done. And we live our lives forgetting those things which are behind and pressing towards the mark for the prize. For the prize. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is that prize. And this is a work of grace in the heart. He giveth food to the hungry. He makes us hungry. And then he reveals Christ to us. And then he feeds our souls with the bread of life. That bread that came down from heaven. The Son of God. And notice, he giveth. He doesn't sell this. Why do you spend money for that which satisfieth not? And you eat that which doesn't fulfill you. Why? But that's what Isaiah said. The Lord giveth food to the hungry. You can't buy it. You can't deserve it. You can't barter with God. You have to be made humble enough to receive it as a free gift. It's hard to be on the receiving end of a gift from another man, isn't it? It really is. You'd rather be giving than receiving, wouldn't you? In terms of your relationship. Now, I'm not talking about our children. That's different. But you'd rather be on the giving end. It is more blessed. It's more happy to give than it is to receive. And when somebody gives us something, we feel obligated. We feel like, well, you know, I need to do something and show my appreciation. And, you know, we have that attitude towards God. It's all from pride, isn't it? Lord, if you don't give it to me, I won't have it. I won't have it. That's why the Lord calls us poor and needy. That's why we're always mercy beggars, because the Lord has to give it to us. And what humility he puts in our hearts when he makes us willing to receive the gift of God as a free gift. A free gift. The Lord said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. That means the breath that you and I draw is given to us from heaven. That means whatever health we enjoy is given to us from heaven. Whatever pleasures we have in this life are given to us from heaven. And most importantly, the gift of eternal life is given to us from heaven. And he keeps giving. Aren't you glad? It's a participle is what it is. That little word that has the ETH on the end of it. And you lose the meaning of it in every other translation. And it's why I love the King James, because it preserves that the meaning of those words. It's a continual work. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That's a continual, eternal work of grace, where God took away the sins of his people in Christ in the covenant of grace, and he continues to take them away. Look at the third part of verse 7. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Those who are in prison to their sin. He breaks the chains of unbelief. All men are by nature prisoners to sin. Scriptures are clear. You're either a prisoner to sin or you're a prisoner to Christ. One way or the other. Well, not me, I'm free. Well, you're just deceived. You're incarcerated, you just don't know it. You don't know it. That's the worst place to be of all places. The Lord said he looseth the prisoner. And he continues to looseneth them. Every time we become subject to the accuser of the brethren, every time we find ourselves in fear, and in, the Lord looseneth, he sets the prisoner free. He does for his children what he did for Paul and Silas in Acts 16 that we've been looking at lately in that Roman dungeon in Philippi. Listen to what Paul said. And this Paul is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, "When we came unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without fightings and within fears." We found ourselves being caught up in these fearful circumstances. And then in the next verse he says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth," God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The Lord comforteth those that are cast down. Aren't you thankful? He looseneth the prisoner. Makes us completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our all in all. Let's just read these last couple of verses quickly. Look at verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind and continues to open them. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down and continues to raise them up. The Lord loveth the righteous. He loveth us. The Lord preserveth the stranger. How strange we are to this world, and how strange this world is to us. We speak a different language. We have different values. Scripture calls us pilgrims and foreigners in a foreign land. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. Now, the fatherless and the widow are the ones who are completely dependent upon another to care for them. And that's what his people have been made to be, the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turneth upside down. You remember the accusation that was made against the apostles when they preached the gospel right there at the very beginning on the day of Pentecost? And they were brought before the Sanhedrin and said, "These men have turned the world upside down." No, the world was already upside down. They were turning it right side up. The Bible says that men will call evil good and they'll call good evil, and they still do that. Now, I'm not talking about just the sins of the flesh. I'm talking about the gospel. Men will accuse this gospel of being evil and they will call their gospel good when it's just the opposite. And the Lord, when he sends the gospel, he shakes the foundation of those things which can be shaken in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. The way of the wicked are turned upside down by the gospel. Are turned upside down. God rocks the world of the wicked. Causes them to either reject and resent the gospel, or he brings them to repentance. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your works of grace. We pray that you would accomplish them in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.